you please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We are walking in water that's way over our head, so to speak. One of the deepest passages in all of the Word of God, yet one of the most glorious passages, so we will do our best to understand what we can of God's work of salvation for us. Chapter 1. Ephesians tells us of the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It all began before the foundation of the world. Verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." I'm sure glad he blesses us with spiritual blessings. Most of us have material, temporal needs, and at times we pray for those to be met. We feel desperate at times for something to be done. But you and I both know that temporal situations repeat themselves. Sometimes that which seems to be wonderful changes overnight to something terrible. Things cycle and whatever resources we have seem to be depleted quickly. Never enough to meet those temporal situations. So if God simply blessed us with good health, good prosperity, and happiness, you and I know that before the sun comes up tomorrow morning, all of them might be gone. But he does not do that. He blesses us with spiritual blessings out of heaven, not originating with and not related to this earth, nor characterized by. And he begins to tell us about those in verses 4 and 5 and 6 tell us about the work of God the Father. Verses 7 through 12 tell us about the work of God the Son. And verses 13 and 14 will tell us about the work of God the Spirit. We have spent the last couple of Sundays looking at the work of God the Father before the foundation of the world. We're told in verse 4 that he chose us. Oh, my goodness. Have you ever wondered why he chose you? For a few years of our life, we lived in Del Rio, where I pastored the First Baptist Church. Everybody ought to live on the border for a little while. On occasion, we would go across that border, across the Rio Grande. Many a time on the way back, I'd ask God, why did you choose for me to be born on the north side of that river? People I met were wonderful people. I shall never forget pastor of a little Baptist church over there called Pastor Marquez. The sacrifice that he made to serve the Lord, the love he had for the Lord, and the willing spirit of the people. And I had to ask myself, what was it in the mind of God that he chose me to be born on the north side of that river? For a world of difference it makes, but there's something even more wonderful than that. He chose you and he chose me. It tells us in verse 4 to do what? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. I don't feel very holy, do you? Oh, I'm so glad that you don't know me any better than you know me. Only me and God could stand me. And I'm not sure God can. But he chose us to be holy. That is not simply something that is accomplished by stating that. We're fixing to read what it took to make that come true. To be holy and without blame. I deserve a lot of blame. I deserve a lot of blame for a lot of things I don't get blamed for. Little town I drive through several times a day sometimes. Every once in a while I have to pay my dues. But I tell you what, I deserve a lot more. I'm not without blame. But He chose me to be holy and without blame. So He has to do something to accomplish that. Furthermore, it tells me in verse 5 that He predestinated us to be adopted into His family. That is, to take us out of one family, the family of Satan. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of that day, and He says, "You do the works of your father, the devil." They became extremely infuriated and angry. They said that God is our Father. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love His Son. You would live differently. You see, we all have been a part of the family of Satan. By choice, we joined his family. But before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1 never happened, God looked down. He not only chose us and picked us, but He predestined, He predetermined that we would be adopted into His family. Not only positioned in His family as His children, but to have His nature put into us. When an adoption takes place today, and we have several children in our congregation who have been adopted, you are positioned in a new family and you're entitled to the benefits and the blessings and whatever it is that that family has. But there's one thing that family cannot give to you that happens whenever God adopts you into His family. That family cannot give to you their DNA. They cannot give to you their life. Whenever we're adopted into the family of God, God puts His life into us. And so He not only positions us in His family as a child entitled to the full inheritance that he gives, but He gives to us His life. Now, my dear friends, those things were done in eternity. Those were done before the world was ever created. It was all done, we're told in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Oh, how wonderful it is to be accepted. Beginning with verse 7, we're told how that which was determined and done in eternity becomes real in time. This is the role of God the Son. The Word of God tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father hath manifested Him. He came in order to do that, to make real that which God the Father had predetermined before time to happen, but it had to happen in time. When Peter stood at Pentecost preaching there to the Jews at the Pentecost, Peter said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, just as God before time chose you, and just as God predetermined that you would be adopted into His family as His child, God did something else here in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He determined by His counsel and foreknowledge that one, He says, Peter says, you have taken and with your wicked hands have crucified and slain. But God raised Him up." All of that happened before time, but then it has to be made real in time. And so in Ephesians chapter 7, we began to read about how these things that were done before time become real in our time. And so in verse 7 it says, "In whom that is in Jesus Christ. All of the in whoms, all of the in hymns that are in this passage refer to Jesus Christ. As Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin, there's none other name given unto heaven whereby we must be saved, folks. There's no other way. In Him, it tells us in whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who hath worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Three things. The Father did two things. He chose you. He predestined you. The Son, God the Son, does three things. He redeems you. His work of redemption. His work of atonement. He redeems you and forgives you. He redeems you and gives you the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, He makes known to you the mystery of His mind. He explains to us in ways that we can understand these things which seem ununderstandable. Thirdly, He gives to us an inheritance. This morning, we shall spend our time in verse 7. It is more than we can comprehend in one service, one session here. It talks about the work of atonement, what God does to atone for our sins. That is, to cover them. There are some other words that we shall use in this. I want you to notice He brings up, first of all, the subject of redemption. Redeemed by His blood. To be redeemed means, first of all, that Jesus Christ had to pay a price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tell us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things. We weren't redeemed with money. We weren't redeemed with good works. We weren't redeemed by our religion. There is no church, no religion that can redeem you. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle that you received by tradition from your fathers. I know some people have said to me, I know that I'm going to heaven because my daddy was a preacher or my mom and daddy went to church. They have a long heritage of what their parents did. But you, the traditions and the things that your parents leave to you cannot get you into heaven, cannot redeem you. It tells me in verse 19 there that I was redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was slain for me before the foundation of the world. Redeemed. Redeemed means that the price has to be paid. That is, to buy me back from the ownership of someone else. Back yonder, earlier in my life, just like you, I made a decision, foolish, rebellious, sinful, to allow Satan to be my father. I began to reproduce his actions, his nature. We all have done that. Somebody may say, but Satan's never been my father. It's not uncommon for somebody to tell me that they've always been a Christian. No, my dear friend, none of us have always been a Christian. There's been a point, a time in every person's life when he has been a Satanist. That is, he has belonged to the family of the devil. He has given his life to the devil. And so it is that in order for us to become adopted into the family of God, We have to be redeemed from that one to whom we gave our lives. To be redeemed means a price has to be paid, a ransom has to be paid in order to purchase our freedom. In the Word of God there, when you find the word redemption or redeem used, there are three different words. I've listed them here for you, and let's look at the meanings of them. They're all important words. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "You're not your own, you're bought with a price." And the word that's used there simply means to go to the marketplace and to buy something, to pay a price for something, to put your money down on the counter and purchase something. That's all that it means. And so it tells us there that our lives have been purchased. They have been bought. The next word that you find there, found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where the Word of God tells us that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Being made a curse for us means more. It means not only to be purchased, but it means to be purchased, to be used by the purchaser. In the first situation, one can go and buy something and take it and resell it and get it out of his hands and not have any personal relationship with it. But in the second word that's used, it means to purchase something for one's own use, not for somebody else, but for one's own use. And so Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law so that he might have a relationship with us. But oh my, it's the third word that's used here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It means to liberate by paying a ransom to set one free. Over in John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said to the followers of Satan who had subjugated their lives unto his fathership, Jesus said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And they said, "We've never been unfree. We've always been free." But when you belong to someone else, you're not free. That person has control over you, has ownership over you. And that's the way it is with the devil. There in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, Jesus said, as he described some things that were going to be happening in the end times, he says, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Your redemption draweth nigh. That is, your freedom from bondage unto Satan, to be free. Now, there's a beautiful picture in that matter of that type of redemption. In some parts of the world, people are still sold as slaves. In the day in which the New Testament was written, one of the more common sights in a city was the slave market. Shamefully, in the earliest days of our country, there were in places slave markets. Thank God we're past that time. But the picture that's here is so beautiful. The picture that's rendered is best described by a happening that took place in one of those slave markets. There was a beautiful young lady, a young girl, on the auction block. And there was a slave master who was bidding for her services. And as a young girl, knowing his reputation, looked out and saw who was bidding and about to purchase her, she looked down at the ground and tears began to come out of her eyes because she knew that if he purchased her, what kind of life she would be experiencing the rest of her life. But there was a gentleman standing in the crowd who was also a slave owner, but he had a reputation as being a kind and gentle slave owner. He looked and he saw the young lady's face and he saw the happenings. He took note of what was taking place and he began to get in on the bidding. And every time the mean and vicious slave owner would offer a bid, the one who was kind, had a reputation for being nice and good, would bid it higher. And finally, when the bidding was over, the one who had the good reputation had purchased the young lady. And he went up and he paid the price, and the young lady started to follow him. And he turned around and he said, "Where are you going?" She says, "You've just bought me." He said, "You don't understand. I don't need a slave. I bought you to set you free. You are now free to do as you wish." She stood there a moment. And then she said, "If I'm free to do as I wish, then I will serve you the rest of my life." He has liberated you by his death upon the cross, by his blood. There is no other price that can be offered to purchase your freedom. The price has been paid. There's nothing else that you can pay. There was nothing else that could be paid. Now you're free. You can do as you wish. Will you wish to serve the one for the rest of your life who set you free? You have that choice. That's what it means here. That's why this particular word is used. Only through his blood. Only through his blood. He had to give his life as a ransom for you. So now you get to choose. Will you serve him? Then it tells us in verse 7, comma, you see, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ not only redeems you, but as it says over in Colossians chapter 1, you read a moment ago the passage that leads up to this verse. May I take you back there to Colossians chapter 1? Paul said in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You see what that means now when you better understand redemption? "Strengthen with might according to the glorious power and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son." Then notice the next verse, "in whom we have redemption." There is that word, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7 ties the forgiveness of sins to redemption, just like Colossians 1:14 does. Oh, how misunderstood the forgiveness is. A judge sat on a bench one day and he had a man before him charged with a vicious crime. But the judge was one of those tender-hearted, sensitive judges, we see them. He heard the sordid story of the man's background and upbringing and all the circumstances. He knew that the law required the death penalty for the man had murdered another individual in cold blood. But he was touched in his heart with what he heard. So he said, if God can forgive, I can forgive. And he exonerated and pardoned the criminal. Human forgiveness means forgiveness before the penalty has been imposed. It means to set aside a person who has violated the law or done wrong without demanding the penalty, to excuse. That's human forgiveness. That's not what we're reading about. God is holy and God is righteous and just. Therefore, God never forgives before the penalty is demanded, but he always forgives after the penalty has been paid. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 1. God's word says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. What does sin require? Sin requires death. Back from the earliest part of the book of Genesis, God said, he that sheddeth man's blood with his blood shall be shed. In fact, the first delegation of divine authority to man to govern himself was for the sole purpose of capital punishment. That's right, folks. That's the first time God delegated to man any authority to govern himself. That was that when a man took the life of another, then he must give his own life in payment. And so it's been that sin reaps a penalty of death. The Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 3, but all have sinned and come short of the Word of God. The Word of God tells us in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. Any sin, all sin, whether they be mistakes, whether they be sins of ignorance, or whether they be intentional and planned, the penalty is death. And so we read here in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. Well, what did it do to make us free? I say to you, God never forgives before the penalty has been paid. But a man can only forgive. You see, the judge who sat there on that bench, who was touched in his heart, he didn't get down off of his bench, and he did not go and pay the penalty that was required by the law. He ignored the law. Had he given his life to pay the penalty, then he would have been justified in setting the criminal free. But that never happens. But notice here what it tells us about God. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that the law was weak to the flesh. The law cannot make right what is wrong. The law tells us what is wrong. God did what the law could not do. What did he do? He's sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That is, in his son. And so Jesus Christ, just as you and I were chosen before the foundation of the world, just as we were predestined to be adopted into his family, Jesus Christ was predetermined to come and to die in our place and pay for our sin so that God could not only redeem us, but so that he could forgive us. For you see, God's forgiveness offers to us an opportunity. Whenever God saved Paul, God standing before Agrippa said to him, this is what God told me he saved me for, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. Well, how? Because Jesus Christ paid the price. The three kinds of forgiveness, divine forgiveness, three characteristics of it. Not three kinds, but three characteristics. First of all, there's the characteristic of personal forgiveness. Over in the Gospel of Luke in the 15th chapter, the passage that is so familiar to so many people is called the story of the prodigal son. It's not really the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the loving father. The son goes out and squanders his inheritance. He's totally broke. He's living with the pigs. He's in the pig pen, eating out of the pig trough. Scripture tells us there in verse 17 of Luke 15 that when he came to himself, that is, when he began to think rationally, oh my, how sin will cloud the mind. People sometimes will get into sin. They will love their sin so much they cannot think. They will love their alcohol. They will love their drugs. They will love their fornication more than they love anything else in this world. They will love those items of sin more than they love their spouse, more than they love their children, more than they love their parents, more than they love God. Because they will choose them instead of their spouse or their children or their parents or God. Therefore, they love them more. This young man loved his sin. His mind was clouded, but suddenly there was something that happened, and he began to think. He began to think logically. He saw who he was, where he was. He was like a pig. Sin will do that to a person. It'll mark a person just like a hog in a hog pen. There he was eating slop. Says when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I was saying to him, Father, I have sinned, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. You know, when a person sees himself truly as the hog, the pig he is in his sin, he will not get angry with somebody who points it out to him. He will not feel insulted. He will say, yes, you're right. I have made a mess of my life. When he confesses his sinfulness, he will turn. He will turn from his sin. And he will get up from wherever he is, and he will start toward his Father. And that's what this young man did. I can see him climbing over the fence rail. Can't you see him? He gets up off of his knees out of the mud, wipe slop off of his face, and he starts to climb over the fence rail. He's filthy. He stinks. He smells like slop. He gets a few feet away from the pig pen, and all of a sudden, an individual steps out from behind a tree. It's his father. His father wasn't waiting at home, going up on top of the rooftop, looking down the road to see his son come by. His father, like God, followed his son wherever he went, waiting for this moment. I can see the father putting his pure, holy, righteous arms around that stinking son and drawing him to his heart. That's personal, my dear friend. That's personal characteristic of forgiveness. That's not abject. That's not distance. That's personal. That's one way God forgives us. Sometimes the sinner begins to feel the burden of his sin, and he begins to feel that it's wrong, and he feels like he's got the weight of his world, the world on his shoulders because of the ethical, immoral nature of his sin. When God forgives you, he takes the burden away. That's ethical forgiveness. It is made possible that you might even be able to forgive somebody in a personal way. It might even be possible, though I do not know how, that you might forgive them in an ethical way to remove the burden from them, but you can never forgive them in a legal way. Because God is holy and just, he demands that the sin be punished. He never excuses sin, not one. Every time you sin, it drives another nail through the hand of the Lord Jesus. He's back in glory now, but he's not the same as he was before time. The picture yonder in Revelation is of a lamb having been slain before the foundation of the world. There's blood oozing even today from his dear body. You see, God's legal forgiveness justifies you because he paid the price for your sins. He retains his holiness and his justice. He says your sins have been paid for. Therefore, because I paid for your sins, I can forgive you and justify you before me. When Jesus arose, Luke chapter 24 tells us as about him walking with the believers on the road to Emmaus. You know what his assignment was? Now that he'd paid the price on the cross, now that he had paid the redemption, the ransom price, now that he had paid the price so we could be forgiven, Jesus' commission was that we might go and proclaim and preach that it behooved Jesus Christ to suffer, to die, and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that now repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all peoples. That's our message. That's what we're being told here. Here in this marvelous passage of Scripture describing the saving work of the Son, His atoning work is that we've been redeemed, we've been ransomed, and we have been legally forgiven of our sins according to the riches of His grace. Oh, a little word, a little preposition, according. Didn't say out of His grace. It says according to His grace. Oh, yes, it does come out of His grace. Dr. J. Vernon McGee liked to tell the story that years ago, John D. Rockefeller would go down to Florida on vacations, and that he had a caddy who always attended to his golf playing, and that when he got through, he'd give the caddy a dime. Well, back in those days, that was probably like $10 today. But he could have given him much more. You say, John D. Rockefeller gave his caddy out of his resources, but he sure didn't give them according to his resources. His caddy could have retired a very wealthy man had he given him out of, not only out of, but according to. My dear friend, God's redemption and God's forgiveness is according to. According to who He is. He is God. There's another word that I did not include that I should have. It appears over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It is a marvelous statement. It tells us that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That man that's in India, that man that's in that faraway mountainous country, that man that's in Siberia, that man that's in South America who's never heard of the name of Jesus Christ, his sins have been paid for. He's been ransomed, but not only that, he's been propitiated for. That is, you see, God gets angry at sin, and the word propitiation means not only to atone, but it also means to satisfy the holy wrath of God, so that never ever will God punish you for your sin. Your sin has been punished totally, completely. I wasn't so old, I'd jump. Or I'd fall on my face in gratitude before Him. But one thing for sure, I will be like that young lady whose life was purchased and set free. I will serve Him the rest of my life. Would you bow your head, please? What would you do? Will you serve Him for the rest of your life? Very personal, isn't it? That's right. Your redemption, your forgiveness was a very personal act on the part of God. A very personal response is required on your part. How will you respond to what He has done for you? You've been set free. You can turn and walk away from it. Or you can serve Him with all you are the rest of your life. going to give an invitation. We're going to stand in a moment, sing a hymn. If you would give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you would accept His redemption, if you would accept His forgiveness, and give your life to Him and trust Him as your Lord and Savior, then you're invited to come and to walk forward and to publicly acknowledge that decision and share it with us. That's what the invitation's for. If you already have made that decision and you already belong to Him and follow Him, then you are invited to come and make this your church home and transfer your membership here if that's what your Lord's telling you to do. That's invitations for you too.